Philippians chapter 8 this morning is our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. In every generation, Christians face questions of conscience. Oftentimes, these are gray areas where genuine, well-meaning Christians have differing opinions. Sometimes these issues are related to choices we make while living in a pagan world. Other times, these issues are disagreements that just arise over matters of preference. Just in the past 100 years, Christians have debated many things, like whether or not it's okay to play cards, whether or not it's okay to dance. I have an older cousin who quit going to church because they wouldn't let her dance in the 70s and 80s. Drinking alcohol, or what types of movies to watch and not watch, when to boycott a company, all kinds of things, including the style of worship music that we listen to. As I was thinking about all these matters of conscience and preferences and all of these kinds of things that we'll be kind of talking about over the next few weeks as we go through chapters 8 through 10, I thought about the worship wars of the 1990s. I don't know how many of you were alive during those days or involved in church during those days, but I specifically remember as a young teenager, or around 15 or 16 years old, me and some other teens tried to convince our pastor that what we should be singing in church is songs by Third Day and Jars of Clay. And we just thought that would revolutionize the church. And then he along with most of the church, desired to sing only hymns. And not just any hymns, but hymns that came out of the Baptist hymnal. That was all you could sing. So we had these debates, internal family debates amongst ourselves. And it's a funny example for me because obviously my preferences have changed a lot. We are not singing Jars of Clay or Third Day here at Renewal Church. But during those days of the worship wars, as we call them, it seemed like a lot of times people, including myself, were not interested in what was best for the church or even what is most pleasing to God. Oftentimes, we were just not willing to yield our preferences because we wanted what we wanted. It became something that was about us. And it's absolutely mind-boggling that a whole generation of Christians, many of us anyway, made singing worship songs about us. And it became something that was supposed to be something we do that promotes unity and gives glory to God, became a contested battleground. Now, there are many issues that we have faced since then and many issues that we will face in the future that probably we haven't even considered yet. But as we face all of those different issues that may go one way or the other, Paul lays down some important principles, I think, throughout chapters 8 through 10 that are helpful for us no matter what may come. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the specific issue of food sacrifice to idols. In chapter 8, Paul teaches that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than exercising our liberties. And in chapter 9, Paul teaches us or uses himself as an example of someone who is willingly giving up his rights for the good of others, not taking what he has liberty to take, but giving that up for the sake of others. And then chapter 10, much of that is his instruction to believers to flee from idolatry. And then chapter 10 ends with a section that has the Christian's highest calling and purpose: to give glory to God in all that we do. The main idea of the text this morning, the main idea of the sermon, is that true knowledge of God leads to love that builds up, not pride that puffs up. I've divided these six verses into two sections, verses 1 through 3, puffing up or building up, and then verses 4 through 6, the absurdity of idolatry. So let's read verses 1 through 6 and pray, and then we'll begin. The Word of God says this: "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless our time. Give me grace as we walk through this text and help me to be a good shepherd. Father, I pray that you give me words to say that that build up and that bless your people. Father, I pray that you give me words to say that are accurate to this text and faithfully represent who you are. And Father, I pray that you would use your word in the lives of your people and give us a greater understanding of the God that we worship and the God that we love. Help us, Father. We are weak. We are frail. Our hearts wander and our minds wander even now. And I pray that you just give us some focused attention as we think about who you are and in light of this text. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, the first three verses, puffing up or building up. Now, in verse 1, Paul says these words that we've seen before, now concerning. Now, we're introducing a new topic here with chapter 8, but this language is used throughout 1 Corinthians as Paul responds to questions that he received in a previous letter written by the Corinthians. So when he says now concerning, he's responding to some question or some statement that they had in that previous letter. And what they were concerned about was how to handle the issue of eating food that was sacrificed to idols. In a thoroughly pagan society such as Corinth, almost all the food that was available to buy had likely, much of it had been slaughtered in some sort of pagan religious ceremony. The food would have been offered as a sacrifice on a pagan altar, and then the leftovers would either have been eaten in the temple, or it would have been sold in the marketplace. So the Corinthians would have naturally had discussions and disagreements about when is it appropriate to eat this food, and when is it appropriate not to eat this food. So Paul addresses all of these issues in chapters 8 through 10, and we'll walk through all of those over the next few weeks. In verse 1, though, in the ESV, they put quotation marks around all of us possess knowledge. And the reason that they do that is because they think that this is a quotation from the previous letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. So Paul is quoting their words back to them. All of us possess knowledge. Now, he agrees with their knowledge, as we will see, but the way that they were using their knowledge puffed them up with pride. Now, those who had this knowledge are often called the strong or sometimes the elitist of the Corinthians, or sometimes they are simply known as the knowers, and that's what I'm going to call them throughout the sermon. Those who possess this knowledge are the knowers, and their knowledge correctly tells them that an idol is nothing at all. So it doesn't matter whether you eat meat that is sacrificed to nothing, because they understand that the Christian is free to eat. Their conscience is not wounded because they know these things to be true. But the problem is that there were also those in Corinth who had a weak conscience, the weaker brother. And this is probably someone who was redeemed out of a life of pagan worship. And Paul doesn't want the knowers to wound the conscience of the weaker brother and give him a reason for stumbling. The weaker brother might just stumble his way back towards idolatry and be swept away. So what these couple of verses show us is that knowledge is not everything. Knowing is not good when those who know exercise their freedom in such a way to boost themselves up and lower everyone else down. It reminds us a lot of what we dealt with in the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians, where there were many in the church who were kind of more concerned about their spiritual superiority than they were about what's good for the body. So they would elevate themselves and knock others down. Knowledge, if it is not driven along by love, is not beneficial. Paul says it puffs up. The word puff up is used six times throughout 1 Corinthians. It means to inflate yourself, to appear to be bigger than what you really are. It's exactly like the puffer fish. The puffer fish puffs himself up as a defense mechanism to make himself appear bigger. I was also thinking about what they tell you to do with grizzly bears or bears. If I ever saw a bear, I would run, no matter what they say. But they say to make yourself big and make noise and all of that. I don't know if I would remember to do that when I'm faced with a bear, but it's making yourself appear to be more than you really are. That's what puffed up means. Paul uses the word in the love chapter, chapter 13, and he says, love is not puffed up, sometimes translated as arrogant. So instead of puffing up and doing something that might cause a weaker brother to stumble, which could lead to his destruction, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do things that build, he exhorts them towards love that builds up. Now, as we think about that, Paul is not pitting love against knowledge. Paul is not a moral relativist. He's not a relativist. And he doesn't have a squishy understanding of love like is often portrayed in our culture today that disregards truth. But what he is saying is that knowledge is incomplete if it does not lead to humility and love for the brothers and sisters within the body. I can't remember exactly what class it was or even what professor it was, but I had a professor in seminary where we learned all this heady theological stuff, and he said, listen, your theology is not complete just because you know this. You have to live in obedience to this. That's what completes your theology. So this is kind of what Paul is saying here. Your knowledge is incomplete unless it leads to actual change in your life. Love, Paul says, builds up. It builds up the body. It builds up other people, but puffed up pride tears them down and brings harm to the church. So Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So those who are proud in their knowledge, even if their knowledge is true and accurate, they still don't yet know as they ought to know if their knowledge is mixed up with pride. Their knowledge is incomplete. So knowledge should never be used to boost ourselves up and harm others along the way. If we do that, no matter how great our knowledge is, it is not beneficial. It is incomplete. I think we've all seen that. I don't know, maybe I've seen it more than you because I've gone to Bible college and seminary. And oftentimes, and I said this on Wednesday night, oftentimes when someone's theological knowledge increases, their pride increases alongside it. And that just is completely incongruent. It does not make sense. What should happen if we're doing theology rightly is that as our theology increases, then our pride decreases. We go lower. As we get a greater understanding of who God is, we go lower in humility. So Paul is trying to deflate their puffed up egos. Paul even says, again, in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, even if I have all knowledge, even if I have all knowledge, he goes on to say, if I have not love, I am nothing. So to further his argument along, he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, it's interesting. Paul does not say, if anyone loves God, then he himself knows God. But rather, Paul very purposefully says he is known by God. Paul is placing the initiative in the hands of a sovereign God. And the point is to disarm the pride of the knowers. Apart from God's initiative to know them, what do they have? Where would they be apart from the work of God's grace in their lives? I think Paul is reminding them of the theology that we see in the golden chain of redemption from Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. There, Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In verse 29, this word foreknew does not simply mean that God knew beforehand. It means more than that. It means that God chose to know his people in the covenantal sense before the foundation of the world. This is what he says to Jeremiah when he says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then he has set his affection on you before the foundation of the world. So to be known by God is a glorious, glorious truth. It's a really big deal to be known by God. Now, the way Paul is using this is to show the prideful, puffed up, arrogant Corinthians who sought to advance their own superiority that they are truly, really just nothing apart from the grace of God. They contributed nothing, as Jonathan Edwards would say, they contributed nothing to their salvation except the sin that made it necessary. They owe everything to the marvelous, matchless, magnificent grace of God. So, when we take a look at the magnitude of the unearned and undeserved love that we have received freely from such a magnificent, gracious God, it causes our pride to melt away. And as we consider how great a gift it is to be known and loved by this great God, then we become eager to extend that love to others. And that's just so important when we disagree on matters of conscience. Now, it's fascinating to me as we study the Bible and as we walk through books of the Bible, how often the Bible puts ethical instruction, when there's an ethical instruction or even an ethical dilemma, the Bible writers, the Word of God, always comes back to the gospel. We must view things through the prism of the gospel. We must have Christ-shaped lenses as we look through all of the problems we face in this world and how to live in this world. It all comes back to the gospel. We must fill our minds with the treasures of the gospel and the riches of God's grace. And when we do that, how could we use our knowledge in an arrogant way to puff ourselves up? It just doesn't make sense. The person who knows the most should also be the most humble and the most loving and the most giving and with hands most open, most willing to let go and yield, not clinging to our own preferences. Now, it's probably not a good idea to sing 90s Christian rock music in a worship service, especially third day. My pastor said to me, I don't even know what they're saying. And now that I'm an old man, I agree with him. Like, what are they saying? I've been making stuff up all this time when I sing their songs. But it's a silly story from my life to illustrate just how easy it is to make a personal preference a demand that we place on others, instead of seeking ways to build up others to the glory of God. Secondly, the absurdity of idolatry, verses 4 through 6. So the knowledge that these puffed up knowers had was true knowledge. Paul elaborates on this knowledge here, and he agrees with the knowers about their knowledge. Their understanding was right. Idols are nothing. Paul agrees. God is one. Paul agrees. He just does not agree with how they used this knowledge. So they knew what all Christians should know. And then verse 5, Paul acknowledges there are many so-called gods and lords. The many idols that the pagans worshipped were many, and they were made of wood or clay or metal or stone. And we know that it is absurd to worship something that was made by the hands of men. And the knowledge that they had was these things are nothing. Now, later in chapter 10, he talks about the sitting at the table of demons. There could have been demonic activity behind some of these false gods and idols, but still, nonetheless, they were not gods. They were not God, because there is only one God. The idols, even though they're nothing, still promised a lot to their worshipers. Idols used to worship Poseidon promised safe travels on the sea and success in business transactions. The false god Apollo promised guidance and creativity. And Aphrodite was the protector of Corinth, and she promised pleasure, romance, and fertility. And those who worshiped these false gods went and made their sacrifices and did their worship of these false gods, expecting to be blessed in return. They hoped to receive the things that they thought were promised by these false gods. But not a single one of these false idols, these so-called gods and so-called lords, could ever deliver on any of these promises, because they have no real existence. They promised much, but they deliver nothing. Now, there's many Old Testament texts that we could go back and look at that talk about the absurdity of idols, but I was thinking about Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. And it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Idols are nothing. Now, as Christians living in the 21st century here in America, none of you probably this week have struggled with the temptation to bow down and worship a golden statue. The thought of bowing down and worshiping carved images in worship, that's just something we don't see every day. We're not faced with that. And we can rightly see that that type of false worship is idolatry and foolish. But we are not exempt from the warnings against idolatry. Our hearts are always prone to create idols out of anything. It can be comfort, success, money, a relationship, power, anything. An idol grips our heart whenever the desire for that thing becomes a desire that rules in our hearts. When that's happening, we are treating that thing, no matter what it is, as a god, as a functional god. And just like the idol worshipers of the ancient world, we are expecting that thing to deliver on the things we think it promises. So we must ask ourselves often, every day really, what is ruling and reigning in our hearts? And if it is something other than Christ, then we have an idolatry problem. There's been great work done in the biblical counseling world, developing diagnostic questions for you to ask yourself to reveal the idols of your heart. And I'm not going to list them out, but you can Google those and find those. What we're getting at, though, is asking yourself, what is ruling in my heart? What do I feel I can't live without? What if this thing was taken away from me? Would I just lose it? You know, what do I fear? A big one is, what makes me angry? If you trace your anger back down into your heart, you might just find an idol. What makes you fearful? If you trace your anxiety or your fear back down into your heart, you might just find an idol there instead of Christ. So, in contrast to all of the idolatrous things in this world, whether we're talking about temples to false gods and physical idols, or we're talking about things in our hearts that rule in the place of Christ, in contrast to all of that, there is the one true God that is worthy to be worshipped. The only way to loosen the grip of an idol in your heart is to have a greater affection for the one true God, to have a greater desire to worship Him. We essentially have a worship disorder when we're worshiping something other than Christ. And when we worship Christ, then that lesser God is replaced. So if you're caught in sin, a sin struggle, whether it be anger or lust or pride or whatever it may be, you need to fix your mind on the thought of, I'm not going to willpower my way out of this, because you're not. But what you can do is worship your way out of it. Make much of Christ and see how great He is. So this is what Paul turns his attention to. There is one true God that is worthy to be worshipped. Paul quotes his kind of updated version of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Paul highlights here the oneness of God. We are monotheistic, which means we believe there is one God, but we also believe that this one God consists of three eternal persons. Now, do you fully understand that? I don't. Our brains are not equipped to fully comprehend all the mysteries of the Trinity, but we believe what the Bible says about God. He is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is triune. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul focuses on the Father and the Son. God the Father is presented in the Bible as the Creator. God spoke the world into existence. The Father created everything that is from nothing. From Him, Paul says, are all things. So the wood, the clay, the stone, the bronze that people use to make their idols, God created all of it. Everything that exists owes its existence to the Creator. And Paul says, we exist for Him. People, humans, were made for Him, not so that we could fulfill something that was lacking in Him. God is contingent upon nothing. He needs nothing. God was not lonely. He did not create humanity out of loneliness. Within His triune nature, He had everything. He had perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect joy. God created everything, including humanity, for His glory. But it's not, don't think when I say that, that that means that He was lacking glory and He needed more things to give Him glory. God created everything because He graciously willed for His glory to be known and enjoyed. So God is not like a vacuum pulling glory to himself like he is in desperate need of more glory for himself. God is more like an overflowing fountain of glory that is bursting forth his glory into his universe. His creation is not to fill up some emptiness that he has. Rather, his creation is the overflow of his fullness. So the famous catechism goes, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, that is your highest purpose. That is what you were created to do. And that takes precedence over everything. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's interesting and great that this statement from the catechisms connect our glorifying God and our enjoying God together. Now, if you want to know more about that, read any John Piper book and you'll learn about it. Now, Paul goes beyond the Shema. He includes the Lord Jesus Christ in his doctrinal statement. The New Testament is abundantly clear that Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And here, Paul, along with the rest of the New Testament, presents Jesus as the agent of creation. The Father is the creator, but he created through the Son or by means of the Son. So Paul says, through him are all things, including humans. We exist through him. So this is affirmed elsewhere, John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, through whom he created the world. Now, Paul does not include the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but there are also ample places in the Bible that affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. So, God is one. There is only one God, but he eternally exists in three persons. The three members of the Trinity are equal in substance, but different in person. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not of similar substance. They are of the same substance, which means that they are of the same essence. So each member of the Trinity has the divine essence. R.C. Sproul does a great job of helping us mere mortals understand the deep things of God. And he, as he's talking about the Trinity, he says that this word substance or essence essentially means the same stuff. And he's not talking about physical stuff. He's talking about metaphysical stuff. But whatever the stuff is that makes up God, the Father has it, the Spirit has it, the Son has it. Each one of them is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There is one God. And yet, the three members of the Trinity are different persons. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and on and on. They are distinct persons. So it is theologically wrong to say the Father died on the cross for our sins. That's heresy. That's not true. The Son died on the cross for our sins. The Father was not sent. The Son was sent. Now, Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 8 is not to detail out all the mysteries of the Trinity. I'm doing that because I want to. But Paul is showing the absolute absurdity of worshiping something other than the one true God. And as we reflect on the greatness of God and the reality that as believers we have the privilege and joy of being able to give him glory, why in the world will we ever revert back to a life of idolatry? We smash our idols to bits. We grind them to dust. And when we see idols rising up in our hearts, we must put them down because they are nothing in comparison to our great and majestic God. We dare not worship false gods, and we dare not do anything that might lead another person into the worship of something that is not God. In the early 300s, the Roman Emperor Constantine had some sort of conversion experience. Now, it's debated. We don't really know whether it was genuine or not. But Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to eventually becoming the state religion. It was a pretty dramatic shift. And as persecution lessened in the early 300s, the church began to think in more detail about theology. And a huge issue that was debated and discussed was the deity of the Son. Was Jesus just a man? Was he divine? How could he be both? There was a man named Arius, and Arius taught that Jesus was not eternal, and therefore Jesus was not truly God. Arius taught that Jesus is of similar substance as the Father, not the same substance as the Father. One of his famous sayings was, "There was a time when he was not." Arius taught that Jesus had a beginning, therefore was not eternal. He was created by the Father and the Spirit. Now, this is not a matter of conscience. I want to bind your conscience to these truths. This is a core theological issue, not a secondary issue, not a matter of preference. This gets at the heart of the gospel. If Christ is less than God, then our salvation is incomplete. It's not, we don't have salvation. Now, many were led astray by this man, Arius, and he even created catchy songs that would be sung in churches that were simple enough to teach his false theology to children. So what we sing does matter. And by God's grace, there were faithful men who met in Nicaea in 325 to hash out this doctrinal issue. And out of that meeting came the Nicene Creed. This is a historical creed that was written 1,700 years ago, in 325, 1,700 years ago. And it's still one of the clearest confessions of the faith that we have. So in a world full of idols, we still confess along with believing Christians what they believed even 17 centuries ago. Now, the last song that we're going to sing this morning is based on the Nicene Creed. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read the first and second verse. It says this: "We believe in one God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all, the one who rules the seen and unseen. We believe and adore Jesus Christ, one Lord of creation, from the Father begotten, not made. He is the light from light eternal and the God of every age." Verse 2: "For this world and for our salvation, he came down from the heavens above, born of a virgin and the Spirit, truly man and truly God. He was crucified under Pilate, suffered death, and was laid in the grave. And in accordance with the Scripture, on the third day he rose again." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have throughout the Bible. We thank you that you saw fit to reveal yourself to us so that we could